We've had good hours of worship on this Lord's Day. We continue now with our worship with an opportunity to open God's Word, consider a part of it, its meaning and application to our lives today. In our 11 o'clock hour today, we are continuing a study that we began in our 9:30 hour on Isaiah chapter 55, looking at the great invitation of our Lord. When we think about the invitation, we think about the gospel invitation, and that takes us to the New Testament. And there are numerous invitations that are given there. And we looked at a number of them this morning. And what we're seeing is that these invitations that we're familiar with from the language of the New Testament really are rooted in this invitation that we read of here in Isaiah chapter 55. Serving a purpose in the book of Isaiah, it will serve as a reminder to God's people when they go into Babylonian captivity that God will one day call them out of that captivity and call them back to their homeland. We receive invitations from time to time to attend different things. Some of them are appealing to us and some of them are not so appealing to us. This invitation would be very appealing to God's people, to the Jews, and should be appealing to us as well. We saw in verses 1 through 5 that the Lord's invitation is an open invitation. That's what makes it appealing, that it promises to satisfy our greatest needs. We have a spiritual thirst. We have a spiritual hunger, or we will spiritually die. And God promises to fulfill that if we will just come to Him and drink. It is a free invitation. It's offered for free. For those who have no money, they're told to come. For those who have money, your money can't buy this. It's already been bought. It's already been paid for. Isaiah 53 showed that the suffering servant paid for these spiritual blessings. And it is a universal invitation. That is, it is extended to everyone. No one is excluded. Everyone who wants to can come and can partake of what the Lord has to offer. Now, we're going to resume our study and look at the next section in this chapter, verses 6 and 7, which emphasizes the urgency of this appeal. Look at verse 6, Isaiah 55 and at verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. The imperatives continue. Remember this morning we talked about the imperatives, the commands that are given. They're all through verses 1 through 5. Well, they continue into verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord. Call upon the Lord. Stressing the urgency here. The Bible makes it clear that no one is going to stumble their way into heaven. You might be walking out in the woods and you might stumble upon something and you might unearth a treasure. Matter of fact, the Lord has a parable based upon that idea of finding a buried treasure. You go and sell all that you have to purchase that field so you have the right to that treasure. Well, you're not going to stumble your way upon the Lord. You're not going to stumble your way accidentally into heaven. You're going to have to seek for Him. You're going to have to call upon Him. To seek the Lord in this way is to inquire after Him and to inquire after His will with care and with concern. You've got a purpose. You want to find the Lord because you want to receive what the Lord is offering. And this seeking requires faith. We have to have faith, but this faith requires an obedient spirit. The only way that we are going to truly find God and truly receive the blessings that He offers is with a humble, patient, and with an obedient heart. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, as his counterpart Isaiah gave the command to seek. Well, Jeremiah says, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You're not going to do it accidentally. And you're not going to find the Lord with a half-hearted effort. You know what? Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, I'll go. I'll give the Lord 1 hour. I'll find him. No. With all our heart, with everything that we have, that's how we will find the Lord. And notice, seek the Lord while he may be found. What an interesting appeal. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Now, you may read that and you may say, wait a minute. I thought the Lord could always be found. God is omnipresent, which means that God is everywhere all the time. What do you mean while he can be found? The Lord says that as Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 17, that we might seek the Lord in order to find him, though he's not far from each one of us. No, the Lord is near. So what does this mean, seek the Lord while he may be found? It's not that God is ever unavailable to us. You remember when the prophet Elijah was on Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal, and they had offered up their sacrifice, and they were calling on Baal, and they did it all day long. And Elijah started having some fun at their expense. You need to cry out louder. Maybe he's gone on a vacation. Maybe he's asleep. He can't hear you. And we know that that's not true of the living God. So why is this seek the Lord while he may be found? Friends, it's not that God is unavailable to us. What it is that our hearts are not always interested in him. That's the problem. So here's the urgency of the appeal. Whenever you hear the invitation of the Lord, and you know you need to respond to it, and you don't, there's a danger. Because you had that pricking in your heart. You had that appeal to your heart, and you turned it down, and you survived. And so that the next time when that appeal comes, you're not going to feel it as strongly, and it's going to be easier to say no, and it's going to be easier to say no until eventually you'll get to the point that you'll hear the Lord's call, you'll hear his invitation, and you won't care anymore. Do it while it works. Seek the Lord while he can be found. Call upon him while he is near. Urgency is stressed. And again, when we come to the New Testament, we see this urgency repeated. 2 Corinthians 6 and at verse 2. Now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Urgency is stressed with every conversion in the book of Acts. Starting with the first one, Acts chapter 2. That day, 3,000 souls were added to them. The Ethiopian eunuch, what hinders me from being baptized? They stopped the chariot. They went down into the water and he baptized him. The Philippian jailer and his household, that very same hour of the night, Ananias coming to Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's urgency stressed with the gospel call. There's urgency stressed with our Lord's invitation. We need to be impacted by that as we're reading Isaiah 55. It's time to seek the Lord now. Receiving God's blessings. And remember, that blessing is the water that satisfies your thirst. That blessing is the nourishment that we need from the wine and the milk that is the bread of life. But another blessing there is in verse 7, and that is the abundant pardon that comes from the Lord. Well, in order for us to receive God's blessings requires us to make some important changes in our lives. And that's stressed here in verse 7. Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way. The word forsake is translated from a Hebrew word that means to relinquish. We don't use that word every day, But I think we have a good understanding of what it means. To relinquish something means not just to let go of it, but it means to forfeit any claim you have on it. To let it go, to leave it entirely is another definition. To leave entirely or to abandon. Now this word, the Hebrew word for forsake, is used sometimes in the Old Testament to talk about man forsaking God. And thus God will forsake man. But it's also used in Proverbs chapter 28 to speak of man forsaking his sin. And I'd like for you to look at that passage with me. Proverbs chapter 28 and at verse 13. Proverbs 28 and verse 13 says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." You want to know the right way to handle the sin that is in your life? It's not to cover it up. It's not to say, "Oh, I've done something wrong, and this is very embarrassing, and I'm just going to cover it up, and no one's ever going to know about it." Oh, God knows, and you know, and that sin is still there, and it's going to eat you out from the inside and ruin and condemn your soul. Now, the proper way is to confess it and forsake it. Leave it. Abandon it altogether. God has never in His Word promised to forgive us of a sin that we're still holding on to. Never. We have to forsake it. We have to abandon it. We must abandon our wickedness and our unrighteousness. Notice, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. But look at those two things. It's not just our ways that we have to turn from. It's also our thoughts. That's why repentance is so difficult. Belief, that's not difficult. There's more than enough evidence to prove that God exists and that Jesus is His Son. Belief isn't hard. Confession isn't hard. We still live in a place and in a time where we can find a good number of believers in which we're comfortable confessing. Baptism isn't difficult. The difficult thing is true repentance. Because that means I've got to acknowledge I've done what is wrong, and I've got to forsake, I've got to abandon it, I've got to get rid of it. Not just my actions, but also my thoughts and the things that are in my heart. That's what makes it so difficult. Why do we have to forsake and abandon our thoughts? Well, because God knows our thoughts. He knows what's in our hearts. Psalm 139, the 139th Psalm, which talks about the omniscience of God. Psalm 139, verse 2, "You know my setting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." It's not enough for us just to abstain from the physical act. We've got to get rid of the thoughts that produce those acts. That's exactly what Jesus was getting at in the Sermon on the Mount. "You've heard it said, but I say to you." You've heard it said, "Do not murder. I tell you, don't be angry with your brother." You've heard it said, "Do not commit adultery. I tell you, do not lust after someone." Jesus raising the bar, saying it's not enough to restrain ourselves physically, but we must bring our minds into control. In Matthew chapter 15, our Lord's disciples were being criticized because they didn't wash their hands before they ate. They ate with defiled or unclean hands. And Jesus responds to that, Matthew chapter 15, starting at verse 18. "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. With that understanding, we need to pray like David prayed to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Psalm 51 and at verse 10. So we are to forsake not just our sinful ways, but we need to forsake our sinful thoughts. Let the wicked man forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Repentance requires not just letting go of what is wrong, but we have to purposely turn and do what is right. You see, if we just quit doing what is wrong, if we just stop doing what is wrong and just stay right there, we're left in a spiritual vacuum. Our life has no purpose. We're not back with God, so we're not forgiven. We're not in fellowship with Him. No, we've got to return. We've got to come back unto God. Turning away from sin and rebellion is good, but we must turn toward God. We must return unto Him. And the promise from God is that He will abundantly pardon. Abundantly pardon. Think about that. God doesn't say, well, you got yourself pretty filthy there. Here's a wipey. Won't you see the best that you can do with that? No. He says, let's plunge you in the cleansing stream. And let's wash off all of that filth. The book of Isaiah actually begins with that beautiful picture. Isaiah chapter 1 and at verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So in the Old Testament, God is making this offer. It's not enough for you to just clean yourself up a little. It's not enough for you to say, well, that's enough and that's good enough. God says, no, I'm going to abundantly pardon. I'm going to forgive everything. And when we come to the New Testament, the gospel makes the same promise. In the book of Titus, at chapter 2, and verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The blood of Jesus doesn't wash away just some sins. The blood of Jesus has the power to wash away every sin. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, every bit of it. Look at this great invitation to come to God and to receive abundant pardon. Not guilty is what God is able to say to us if we will return unto Him. Well, the rest of this chapter has to do with divine assurance. I want you to think for just a moment. Let's put ourselves in the historical setting, what this passage was initially written for. The Jews are in captivity. They've been taken away to Babylonian captivity. Their homes have been destroyed. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The temple has been razed to the ground. That's how bad their sin was, that God allowed His temple to be destroyed. And here they are sitting in captivity under the oppression of the world power of that day, and God is saying, come home. God's going to forgive this? How is it possible for God to forgive these kinds of sins and to deliver us from Babylon and to rebuild our temple and to rebuild our homeland? Well, we ought to be able to sympathize with that because we're sitting here today And I know what I've done. And you know what you've done. How can God possibly forgive that? I've sat across from people who have asked that question. You don't know what I've done. There's no way God can forgive that. Forgiveness is something that God will give to good people. But there's no way He would give it to bad people. There's no way He would give it to me. Maybe that's what the Jews in Babylon were thinking. Maybe that's what we're thinking today. That's why the rest of the chapter is written the way it is. How is it that God is able to forgive this? Because God doesn't think about things the way you and I think about things. That's why. Verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord." God doesn't think the way that we think. You know what you end up with when you have God thinking the way that we think? You have an idol, is what you have. That is a God who thinks the way that we think and does what we do is an idol. And that's what God Judah into this problem to begin with. God says, no, I'm not like you. I don't think like you. I don't operate within your little limitations. You are finite. I am infinite. And then He illustrates this with verse 9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You're going to forgive this sin? You're going to allow us to return home? To let our temple be rebuilt? Yeah, my ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, that's how much higher my ways are than yours. You step outside on a cloudless day and you look up and you see the blue canopy of the sky. And that expanse is filled with God. But then at night, that canopy disappears, and you look out into the vastness of space. And there's no limit to it. Even with our most modern telescopes, we can't see the outer edge of the universe. And God fills it all. God envelops it all. He fills that expanse. God is so much greater than we are. And if looking up doesn't make that point, I thought of another illustration from the New Testament. In Romans chapter 11 and at verse 33, after spending these first 11 chapters of the great book of Romans, where Paul is talking about how God is able to save both Jews and Gentiles through Jesus Christ and through faith, he makes this concluding remark, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." Imagine if you're walking out in a field or in the woods and you come upon a pit. And you look down in that pit and you can't see the bottom of it. So what do? Well, you get a rock or you get a stick. And you drop it down in there and you wait for it to hit. And that gives you an idea of how deep it is. And you drop that rock off and you wait and there's no sound. There's no bottom to it. As we stare into the vastness of the abyss that is God, there's no end to it. That's how much greater God is than we are. I made this statement a few weeks ago. I'll repeat it again today. Whatever your concept of God is, it's not big enough. As you read the Scriptures and you are allowing the Scriptures to paint in your picture, in your heart, of who God is and how great God is, and how enormous God is, I promise you, it's never big enough to represent who God really is. And that's the point that he's making here in this passage. As high as the heavens are, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This great, enormous God who fills the vastness of all existence has decreed our deliverance. That's the point in verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The point of these verses is that God accomplishes His purpose. If deity speaks it, it's going to happen. The third verse in our Bible, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We learn early on that when God speaks, there's power behind it, and it happens. When God came to this earth and took on flesh, He was found asleep in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and a storm arose, and the owners of the boat, His disciples, were frightened for their life, and they woke up the Lord terrified, and Jesus said, "Peace, be still," and that storm was gone. Later, near Jerusalem, His friend Lazarus had been dead for a number of days. He approached the grave, told them to roll the stone away from the tomb, to which his sister protested, "No, there's already a stench. Don't make us go through that indignity and dishonor. Our brother is dead." "Lazarus, come forth," and there he was, alive again. That's the point. When God decrees something, it happens. How is it that we're going to be set free from Babylon? Because God has said it's going to happen, and so it's going to happen. It may have looked impossible for God to deliver the Jews from Babylon and rebuild their temple and reestablish them as a nation, but it happened. How about their fathers? It looked impossible for their fathers to be delivered from Egypt and be given the land of Canaan, but it happened. So don't tell me that it's impossible for your sins to be forgiven. Because if God has decreed that it can happen, it will happen. It will happen. God brought about His plan to save sinful man. It included the death of His Son to pay the redemptive price. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. But Isaiah 55 is the great invitation to come, to receive that living water, to receive the abundant pardon of sins. And if God has decreed it, and if God offers it, the offer is valid. You can come in faith and assurance. Now there's two verses left in this chapter. What are we going to do with these verses? Verses 12 and 13. "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." This chapter closes with a beautiful picture of the Jews being welcomed back home in their land. They will go out of the captivity with joy. They will be led out with peace. Think about that. Their fathers, in leaving Egypt, they had to flee. And in order to come into the promised land, they had to fight. So this is a deliverance that is similar to the Exodus, but it's also entirely different, because you're going to go out with joy and you're going to be led out with peace. It's going to be even better than what your fathers had. Think about making the spiritual application to us. Better even still for us. The mountains singing and the trees clapping their hands are figures that are used elsewhere, even in the book of Isaiah, to show God's creation rejoicing over His works. as if his inanimate creation is watching what is happening, and they join in the celebration. Remember when Jesus was making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and all the people were shouting, "Hosanna," and the Pharisees told Jesus, "Tell your disciples to be quiet." And Jesus said, "Don't you know that if they were to be silent, that the stones would cry out?" Yes, God's creation cries out in celebration of his great works. The cypress and the myrtle tree replacing the thorns and the briars. Well, the thorns and the briars come about in Genesis 3 because of sin. Anytime in the book of Isaiah that you read about the thorns and the briars being removed, that is an allusion to the reversal of the curse of sin. That's finally taken away. The cypress tree in Hosea 14 and verse 8 is actually an image for God. And the myrtle tree, the leaves of the myrtle trees were seen as blessings upon Israel. That's the way those figures are used in the prophets. And so they're invited to come back home to God. The great invitation. The idea of an invitation is not an invention of the New Testament. It's not something that Jesus came up with. It's not something that, as I've heard discussed in the past, it's not something that we shouldn't be doing. I've heard that brethren have put forth that argument that we don't need to be extending the invitation at the close of our sermons, because when we're here, we're all Christians, and we need to be extending that invitation when we're sitting down studying the Bible with someone. And that's not right. God extends his invitation to his people. And so it's right for us to extend the invitation in our services today as well. An invitation is not an invention of the New Testament. It's not something that has been added on. It is rooted deep in God's scriptures. God invites sinful man to return unto him. Remember the historical context here. This chapter initially was for God's people to be called back home from their captivity. Their punishment was over. It was time for them to return and to play the role that God intended them to play in bringing about that third promise to their father Abraham, because the seed had yet to come. But it's obvious that there's a prophetic purpose in this chapter. And it's looking ahead to the time when every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ would be made available unto all mankind. If you're here today and you are not yet a Christian, you are subject to the great invitation. It is extended unto you. It is both free and universal. You need the blessings that only God can offer through Jesus Christ. So we close our study today by asking if you will come to the waters and receive the abundant pardon from God. If you're subject to the invitation, would you come as we stand and sing this song?